God is good. And all the time. Welcome to Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community. Happy Advent. Happy waiting. Today we are going to be talking a lot about peace. And I know I could use a little bit of that. And I know this world could use a little bit of that. So I'm assuming that maybe you could also use a little bit of that. Read a little passage that will probably sound very familiar to you. It's Isaiah 9, read very often around Christmas time. But Advent is a season of waiting, and so I thought maybe we should read about what we're waiting for. There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. God, we ache for peace. Help us to see and feel and know that peace in the everyday ways, in everyday life, in the miracle of an everyday birth. Teach us peace that can be found through your Son as an infant, a helpless infant. Teach us to be that peace for one another. May this worship be a time of peace for all of our hearts, so that when we go out into this world, we can spread that peace to others. Amen. Amen.
Hey, let's remain standing, and let us, as we do so, let's breathe into the silence for a minute or two. As, the service this morning is very much about what we've just sung about, our identity, who we are in Christ, who God sees us to be, that we are God's and God is ours. So let us just sit in the quiet of that and meditate upon that good truth that is ours. Okay. Hear the word of God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 1 again. And a couple weeks ago, we were reading about the story of Zechariah. It's kind of a continuation of that, and our focus is more now on Elizabeth. So, when Zechariah's time of service was completed, and if you'll recall, he saw the angel in the temple, and the angel said, "You're going to have a kid." And Zechariah said, "Are you crazy? I'm really old, so is my wife." And the angel said, "Shut up," basically, because then he couldn't speak anymore after that. So, non-speaking Zechariah, when his service was completed, went home. And after this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor, taken away my disgrace among the people." at that time, Mary got ready, and so a little bit later, Mary, her cousin, got ready and hurried to a town in the hill of the country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child who you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord said to her will be accomplished." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what Zechariah would like to name the child. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. And everybody who heard this pondered it. They pondered it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for this word and this story as it comes to us through the centuries yet again. As we encounter it this morning, we pray that we would hear it with fresh ears, that you would give us ears that can hear and eyes that can see and hearts and minds that can know. And in knowing, we turn to you, and in turning to you, we find healing for our very hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the continuation of the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it is a story that is really about our identity. Who are we? Who are we in God? Elizabeth, it's really Elizabeth's a struggle with the idea of, is she enough? You know, we've been talking about this idea of enough. Are we enough? And childlessness in the time of Elizabeth was considered a disgrace. It was considered an affliction. She was an old woman, well beyond her childbearing years. And you must think, you must like kind of, we could put ourselves in her shoes and consider how often through those years has she perhaps met somebody new or is in a conversation and someone says, "So, how many children do you have?" And then when she answers, maybe the quick looks away, or the feeling of shame and inadequacy in Elizabeth, or the sense of like, "Oh, this is not normal," and the thought that might come to her that, "I am not enough." And this was emphasized again here in this story, even after she has declared that her disgrace has been removed from her. I mean, she lived in a very patriarchal society. And when it comes time to name the baby and she says, "John," well, the people react in an expectant way. They motion to the father. Said, "That can't be right. John? That name's not even in your family. It doesn't have any meaning. That can't be right." This, again, is not normal. And Elizabeth must think once again, "I am not enough." When we wrestle with this question of enough, I think one arena which we do so is the spiritual one. We wonder, are we enough spiritually? Do we do enough spiritually? How do we become more in a spiritual sense? And we ask ourselves this question, are we enough for God? Or at least that was a question I was asked after I started this enough series a couple weeks ago. When I received an email, and in the email, the person said this, "Hey, about your sermon, Christianity, as I grew up with it, compelled that we are not enough, in quotes. Hence, our need for God. Aren't we unacceptable to God unless clothed in Jesus' sacrifice? I'm trying to reckon acceptance of my own worthiness with Christianity, which often feels impossible. Let me say that one again. I'm trying to reckon acceptance of my own worthiness with Christianity, which often feels impossible. Does healthy humility equal low self-esteem and shame? Thoughts? Question mark? By the way, don't panic. I asked for permission to share this. If you send me emails, I won't necessarily stand up here and reveal them before the world unless I get your permission to do so. So, as I considered my thoughts, you know, one question I've been asking myself personally and having discussion with other friends with is this. Where does your theology begin? Where does your theology begin? Because how I answer that question depends on where my theology begins. Now, theology just simply meaning my thinking about God, right? Theology means like the study of God. So if we think about theology, it's just like, where does your thinking about God begin? You know, does it start with the cross or with resurrection? Does it begin with God as fully man or as man, Jesus, as fully God? Does it start with sin or with grace? Does it begin at creation or at the incarnation? And how our theology has formed is based on many factors, right? Based on the churches that we grew up in, based on the family systems that we grew up in, based on important spiritual mentors in our lives. And depending on where your theology begins, totally influences how you respond to the question, are we enough for God? Now, there's a theology, very, very Reformed Presbyterian theology, Calvinist theology. Okay, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't know if I'm very Reformed, though, because a Calvinist, a strict Calvinist, John Calvin being sort of the, I don't know, founder of Presbyterianism, although that's not what he started out to do. Anyways, different sermon. Calvinists would say, of course we are not enough. We're totally depraved. How can you possibly be enough for God? And more than that, only God is going to choose on his whim who will be enough. God has already chosen that some are in and some are out. God makes some of us enough, but the rest will just be condemned. That's a strict Calvinist rendering of theology, an understanding of God. So that wouldn't be my response to the question that was given. But it gets me thinking, where does my theology begin? And you know, man, I don't know why, like my heart's pounding a little bit, I'm a little nervous here to share some of this stuff with you. I just feel like a little bit of vulnerability here. Because my theology has changed over the years. And so here was some of my response to this person. Although I did not grow up in the church, sorry, Mom, you always feel bad about that. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Yeah, you know, it helped me. In a lot of ways, it helped me. Not growing up in the church was a helpful thing. Sorry, Sam, you're growing up in the church. All right. So anyways, my first, she always feels bad. Now I got it. So my first exposure to Christianity was also based on my unworthiness. My first exposure is based on my that I'm a sinner and hence not able to be in the presence of God. So only Jesus dying then makes me worthy to be with God. But through my years of pastoring and my theological understanding about the nature of worthiness and the nature of the cross, my theology has changed. I do not believe our worth is found only after Jesus dies on the cross so that we might be saved. I believe our worth is found in the act of being created itself. Our worth is found in the fact that we are made in the image of God. We are the beloved. we are God's children. That is why we are worthy of God's love, because we are. That's it. God made us and hence loves us and finds us of infinite worth. You see, my theology, as I've been reflecting on, starts on the fact that we are the beloved. And I don't think that Jesus came to save us from God's wrath because of our unworthiness. I believe Jesus comes to show us the ever-expanding nature of God's grace and love, and to let us know we are worthy already. Let's think about Elizabeth. Let's go back to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was living in a time that understood her barrenness was a curse from God. That's how they saw it. It was a curse from God rather than a physical condition that was the result of the way her body formed. So Elizabeth must have dealt with years of believing she was unworthy of God's love. Now, how does that form you as a person? And that being a barren was a disgrace that required God's intervention in the minds of the people of the time. And God does come and intervene. And Elizabeth then does something odd. Says she goes into seclusion for 5 months. Now, there's nothing in the commentaries I read that really says to why she did this. It wasn't necessarily an ancient custom that you get pregnant and go into seclusion for 5 months. Although I'm certain some women that have been pregnant think that's probably a good idea. Wouldn't mind going into seclusion for those 5 months. But this is what I thought about this interesting interaction or response. Solitude has often been a place where people have sought and encountered God. Maybe God called Elizabeth into solitude to teach her something, to prepare her for what would be next, and to show her that although she had felt shame and disgrace for all of her life, that God wanted to tell her she never was disgraced. That God's love was already present with her, even in the barren years. My old theology, or old Jeff, would say that, yeah, Elizabeth was not enough, that she was unworthy, that we are all unworthy. And I used to think that our unworthiness was what motivates us to seek God. I am a sinner and I need God. There is truth in that. There is truth in that. But that's not complete theology. I believe it's understanding that we are worthy already. Isn't that like a more powerful motivator? That you're already enough. You're made in the image of God. You're made in the image of love. And that's what should motivate us then to seek God, to know God. Because we want more of that love. We want more of that love that's going to heal us and make us whole. It's not a theology of fear and of being saved from the flames of hell. It's a theology of drawing, of being drawn deeper to God's love. All right, I got a terrible analogy I'm going to share with you guys. But this is what I was thinking. It's sort of like this. Think of something you're just bad at, all right? Something you've tried in life. You've tried it, and there's just no way you're going to be good at it ever. It doesn't matter how many, like, thousands of hours you try to do that, okay? For me, that would be art, okay? Maybe for some of you out there, it's math. Oh, that would also be me as well. And or a sport or something. It's just like, I can't get that. I'm not going to get that. Now, if you truly suck at something, you are not inclined to try and get better at it, right? You get discouraged, you give up, and if this is, so for me it's art, right? So my son, Sam, brings home like these awesome pieces of art from school. And I look at it and I'm like, wow, this is awesome. But I could spend 100 years trying to produce something like this, and it's just never gonna happen. You know, you could tell me to keep trying, Jeff, keep trying, you're gonna get better. And sometimes I think that's our Christianity. That's a Christianity that's sold to us. Just keep trying. You're going to get better. You're going to be a better Christian. And then we like, oh, we screw up, or we mess up, or we hurt someone. And then we're like, I'm terrible. I suck at this. I suck at being a Christian. I give up. Now think of this. Think of the other thing. That one thing you're good at. Everybody here is good at something. Think of that like one thing that you're good at. Now, when you're good at something, aren't you kind of motivated? And people start to like appreciate that in you and say, oh man, that's a beautiful piece of artwork, or that was a beautiful song, or that's a great math equation you put together. You know, when we get encouraged and we feel like, I want to get better. I want to grow in this. I want to improve in this. I want to like develop this part of my life. I want to say that you are already the beloved of God. You are worthy of God's love right now. Don't you want to like grow more into that? Don't you want to like seek more of that? If we think we suck at being children of God, often we remain unmotivated, or we try it and then we give up. Don't know how many young Christians I know that have felt this kind of pressure in theology, and when it doesn't work out, they just give up. But what if you realize you're enough already? God's love is already complete in us, does not need earned, and that there is more of that love available to us. Then I think we're motivated to seek God. I want more of that. I want more of God's love in my life. Am I saying we're perfect or sin is not real? No, we're not perfect. Yes, sin is real, and it needs dealt with in our lives. But I think the way God wants to deal with that is to pour more of his love into our life. St. Ignatius calls this magis. Magis, the more. The living into the more, the living into the abundant life that Jesus is calling all of us to grow into our faith. So how do we maybe shift into this kind of mentality, or this new mentality of living into the identity that we're beloved already, that we're already worthy? Well, I think it's interesting to look at the crowd in this story and their response. Did you notice at the end there, the crowd gets a little schizophrenic. You know, at first they're like, Elizabeth has a child, they're like, rejoice, rejoice, yay! And then Elizabeth tries to name it, and they're like, reject, reject, that's wrong, what's wrong? And then Zachariah starts speaking, and they're like, all amazed. And then they move into fear, uncertainty. What's next? What's going to happen? And then finally, they get to this last piece, and they ponder. What will this child be? They ponder. They finally get over all the improbabilities to dwell on the godness of it all. And I think they get it all backwards. It would have been helpful if they would have pondered first. I think finding our theology means to start with ponder. Before we respond, before we put our Facebook post up, before we shame ourselves, we need to ponder the nature of the love of God. It needs to start in what the saints call the sacrament of the present moment. Right now, you are loved. You are worthy. My theology has changed over the years. It used to start with, we are sinners in need of being saved from the wrath of God through Jesus' death on the cross. But now it starts with, we are the beloved, invited to know even more and more of the love of God in everything about Jesus. His birth, Advent, his life, his ministry, his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. All of it points to the nature of us being God's beloved. And it's all God's invitation to know even more and more of that love. There's an old Puritan sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But that might have been an old theological starting point for me somewhere back in the day. But I've seen how that starting point has actually done harm in some people's lives. And I have a new starting point. It's that we are the beloved in the hands of a loving God. One last thing, going back to the email, where she said, oops. All right, it's 50-50 now. This person wouldn't care if I used their name, but I'm still not going to. It was said, I'm trying to reckon my own worthiness with Christianity, which often seems impossible. Does healthy humility equal low self-esteem and shame? That line kind of breaks my heart. Because understanding the true nature of the incarnation should never keep us from recognizing our own worthiness. It should remind us of it. It should never be impossible to reconcile the two, Christianity and our worthiness. That's the message of Jesus. That's the gift of Christmas. God's reminding us that we do not have to live in shame. We should never have to have a low self-esteem, because we are, each of us, a beloved child of God that has been, and that is, and that will always be enough. Amen.